Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and today we are working with verses 27 through 36. Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Sometimes this section of Luke is referred to as Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. It kind of parallels Jesus' Sermon on the Mount over in the Gospel of Matthew. Some very similar teachings or sayings from Jesus in this sermon as that sermon. Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us. We pray that you would speak to us afresh through your word, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We pray this for Vonda and the children as well. And we ask, Father, that we'd find ourselves being made more like you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me give you just a little bit of context, and then we'll start working more specifically with Jesus' teachings here. But you will recall that Jesus has just called the 12 disciples after a night of prayer. If you look kind of towards the beginning of the chapter, about middle of the chapter, you will see that Jesus spent the night in prayer. From that prayer time, he calls 12 disciples in particular. But then after he calls those 12 and assembles them, then what Jesus does is he gathers the 12 with all the other disciples. So it's not simply that there are only 12 disciples, there are numerous disciples. But the 12 have been selected for kind of a special responsibility, a special assignment, if you will, in terms of preaching, in terms of carrying on the work of Jesus. So Jesus has called the 12 after a night of prayer, and then he gathers all of the disciples with the 12 on a level place, and he starts to teach them. And one of the things that we began to realize is that all disciples, no matter what your assignment might be, all disciples are called to follow the teachings of Jesus. So no matter what our assignment might be, whether it's in the church, whether it's doing missions work, wherever our assignment might take us, that assignment, that office, if you will, never puts us up above the teaching of Jesus. That no matter our assignment, we are all under the teaching of Jesus. We are called to live this teaching out in our lives. And we saw how Jesus began to teach them, and the first thing he does is he pronounces blessings and woes. And basically it comes out that there are kind of two types of people. And of course the outcome of that style of teaching is that you begin to wonder, wow, which group am I in? And the two types are those who are poor, who recognize their need. They're poor, they're hungry, they're grieving. They recognize their need, and especially their need for Jesus. And then on the other side of it, you have those who are rich, those who refuse to face how needy they are. They're laughing, they're enjoying, they're wealthy, and it's like, we got life covered, we don't really need God, we don't need Jesus, we don't need to humble ourselves, got it together. And so the question becomes, which group are you in? And the irony is that the group that's poor, the group that's needy, the group that's hungry, the group that is filled with sorrow, they're actually the group that's blessed. Because in recognizing their need and embracing their need, they're at a place where they can receive the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the group that thinks they have it all together, that is laughing and wealthy and enjoying life, The group that thinks they have it all together, they're actually cursed. Woe to them. They're in a very dangerous place, because in thinking they have it all together, they're not open to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. So which group are we in? So these beatitudes, these blessings and woes, zero in, focus in on Jesus. Go ahead and look with me at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, because of Jesus. So when people start to speak ill of us, when people start to put us down because we are followers of Jesus, when they start to reject us or not do business with us or somehow work against us precisely because we are followers of Jesus, Jesus is saying, you're blessed. Rejoice in that day. For that's how the prophets were treated as well. And then on the flip side of that, if you look at the last woe, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. So all of this becomes kind of this focus on Jesus and following Jesus. Then if we face Jesus, if we follow Jesus, we will face rejection from those who embrace the ways of this world. So here's the question, here's today's focus. How are we to respond when we face rejection? How are we to respond when we face opposition? How are we to respond when we face persecution? How are we to respond when we discover that people are actually against us, and against us especially because we follow Jesus? What is our response to be? And in a word, that response is love. And let me just spell out really quick what our response is not to be, and then we'll look at what Jesus teaches about love. So the first thing is, we don't respond with vengeance. And I know that when we have people who are against us, that our first response is to kind of fight back. Our first response is to get even. Our first response is we want them to pay for however they have hurt us. And while that may be our first response, that may be our first attitude, and we see that oftentimes in the Psalms, where the poor, the righteous have been done wrong and they're crying out to God for vengeance to bring judgment upon the enemies. While that may be the first response, that is not to be our ultimate response. Our ultimate response is to be one of love, not one of vengeance and payback. A second thing, our response is not to be to withhold good from those who do us wrong. And this is a temptation, that when somebody does us wrong, when somebody hurts us, one of our first initial reactions is, well, I'm done with them and I'm not going to do good for them anymore. That I'm going to make them pay, maybe not by inflicting violence upon them or hurt upon them, but I am going to hold back whatever good I might have for them. And I'm going to make them realize that they have made a major mistake by doing me wrong. And we kind of pay back that way by not doing good. And then I think a third thing that needs to be said is that our response is not to be self-righteousness. So that when somebody does us wrong, when somebody hurts us, when somebody opposes us, rejects us, persecutes us, specifically, especially because we're Christians, because we're following Jesus, it's very easy to become self-righteous at that point. Well, I'm righteous and they're a sinner, and we kind of get judgmental about that. But that's not love. Love and self-righteousness do not go together. And so Jesus calls us that in the face of being done wrong and being persecuted or rejected or talked about because of him, Jesus calls us to actually love. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. But I tell you who hear me, you people who are listening to me, ordering your lives under my teaching, I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Enemies. It's a broad category, but sometimes it's also narrower. And with more of a Jewish background, your enemy was the person who was opposed to your God. So we read the passage in Leviticus about love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Well, in that context, your neighbor is the person, your fellow Israelite, your fellow Jew. Your neighbor is the person who worships your God. And so no matter what your neighbor might be doing or how they might be living or even treating you, they're still your neighbor. They still worship the God you worship. They're still part of, what shall I say, us. And so love your neighbor as you love yourself. And throughout the Old Testament, the enemy isn't your neighbor who is doing your wrong. Throughout the Old Testament, your enemy is the person who is worshiping another God and saying that you're worshiping the wrong God. So your enemy is outside of us. And your enemy is an enemy because they are against your God and they worship another God, and therefore they reject you. And so when Jesus is saying to love your enemies, he's not simply talking about people within your circle who might be against you, but he is especially talking about people outside your circle who are against you. They might worship another God. They might practice a different religion. They might be from another place. They might, whatever makes them an outsider, makes them kind of beyond the category, so to speak, of what we normally think of as neighbor. Then we are to love them, and we are to do them right and to do them good. In Matthew, where Jesus is preaching very similar material, he quotes kind of the mindset of the day. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And again, in that context, your enemy, it's not the person that lives next door to you that's a fellow Jew. It's the person that is a Gentile that is against your way of life as a Jew. Pray for them. Love them. Do them right. And so this call to love even those who are maybe most different from us and worship a different God. Now, what does this love look like? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. We are not talking about simply an emotional love. We're not talking about just kind of feeling good about everybody. We're talking about an active love to where you're doing good even to those who would do us harm. Now, do you see the difference? I mean, it's been said this way, and I don't know that it's the best way to say it, but it kind of gets to the point that we don't have to like everybody, but we do have to love them. And I'm not sure that that's always the most helpful way to think about it, but what that's trying to get at is that love is about doing. And so we are going to do good to those who are against us if we're going to do what Jesus says. And we're going to do good to those who are against our God, to those who reject Jesus. And it doesn't matter how they might come against us. It doesn't matter what evil they might try to inflict upon us. That if we are followers of Jesus, our admonition is to love and to do good to those who would try to hurt us, to do good to those who would do us evil. And then we are to bless those who curse us. And again, to bless somebody, that's, you know, that's to speak well of them. That's to pronounce God's favor upon them. And a lot of times when somebody is not worshiping our God or somebody is opposed to us, we don't seek God's best for them. We kind of want to see God's worst for them. We kind of like to see God pay them back for what they're doing to us as followers of God. And Jesus is saying, no, that those who curse you, those who put you down, those who would slander you, those who would call the gods against you, pronounce blessing. That we are actually seeking God's best and God's favor on those who are opposed to us. That's how we are to live. He goes on. Pray for those who mistreat you. And as I mentioned, oftentimes in the Psalms, there are plenty of prayers for those who mistreat us. but it's typically a prayer that God would pay them back, that God would bring vengeance upon them, that God would make things right. And that's where we start, but that's not where we end. We have to start by acknowledging the hurt and acknowledging the anger that's there. But we pray that out to God instead of taking that anger and that situation, justice, into our own hands and making somebody else pay. And so ultimately, when Jesus teaches us to pray for those who mistreat us, it's to pray for their peace, to pray for their well-being, to pray for their salvation, to pray that one day they might be fellow worshipers, brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. And so really strong ethic that Jesus is calling us to. And it doesn't matter where we're at in our place of discipleship. It doesn't matter what our assignment is. This is not just for the 12. This is not just for the church leader or the Bible study leader or the pastor or the priest or whoever. This is the ethic for every Christian, every single one of us. We are to love like this. He gives some examples, Jesus does. Verse 29. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Turn the other cheek. If someone takes your jacket, give him your shirt. Give the one who asks, don't take back when somebody takes what belongs to you. Okay, so let me say a couple of things here and try to work with it. So I guess the first thing I want to try to get at before we unpack one of these one by one is I think the best way to understand these sayings of Jesus is we have to understand that there is an element of what's called hyperbole. Okay, and hyperbole is the technical word for when you overstate something to make a point. That you so overstate it that you don't really expect anybody to take it literally, but you overstate it so much so that people have to stop and think, what did he just say? And by overstating it so much, and you have to stop and say, what did he just say? Then that creates a blank space in your mind to begin to be able to see things differently than the way that we used to see them. Does that kind of make sense? So you overstate something so much so that the overstatement says, huh? I don't get it. And in the not getting it, now there is finally space to begin to get it. Okay, maybe one of the best examples is over in the Gospel of Matthew. And again, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and this has a lot of parallels with it here in Luke, but where Jesus talks about lust. And that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. That it's better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into eternal darkness. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed with one hand than to have both hands and to be cast into eternal fire. Okay, so nobody really takes seriously, literally, that if I lust, then I need to gouge out my eye, and if I'm touching where I shouldn't be touching, that I need to cut off my hand. Okay, nobody really takes that literally, right? Otherwise, we'd have a lot of one-eyed men walking around. And so it's hyperbole. And it is spoken in order to get us to realize, wow, lust is not worth it. No matter how enjoyable it might be in the moment, ultimately it is costly and it is deadly and it is just not worth it. And so whatever changes you have to make in your life in order to shift out of a lustful mindset and lustful practices, make those shifts. Otherwise, your lust will destroy you. Okay, so that's how it works. And so what's going on here is Jesus is overstating some things in order to shock us into thinking about what it really means to love. And so if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. This would be more of an insult strike rather than a full-on fist fight. Okay, so we're not talking about a brawl. We're talking about public humiliation, where you might say something and somebody would humiliate you in public and strike you on the cheek. And the first impulse would be to insult back, to strike back, to put the other person in their place. And Jesus says, give up that right to strike back. Give up that right to put the other person in the place, in their place, and to kind of show that they're wrong and that you're right. Turn the other cheek. The next one involves robbery. That if someone robs you of your coat, then go ahead and give them your shirt. Again, what's he doing there? Because that's not our response. Our response would be self-defense. Our response would be to hold on. They got my coat, they're not going to get my shirt. They got my stereo, they're not going to get my car. You know, our response is to hold on to what we have. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about that. If they take your jacket, go ahead and give them your shirt. If they take your stereo, give them the keys to the car. You're thinking, what? But see, what I think is going on there, the overstatement, is to help us to realize that love cannot be concerned about putting somebody in their place and exalting ourselves. Love cannot be concerned about holding on to what's mine. See, as long as I'm thinking about holding on to what's mine, as long as I'm thinking about putting somebody in their place and lifting myself back up after an insult, then that's not love. That's self-centeredness. He goes on with the loaning thing. How does he say it? Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. That's shocking. If I make a loan, it should be paid back to me. And if somebody takes something that belongs to me, then I have a right to get it back, don't I? But love cannot be focused upon our rights. Love cannot be focused upon our entitlements. That if we are really going to love, that means that somehow we have to be more concerned about others than simply about what's mine. If I'm really going to love, I have to be more concerned about the well-being of others than putting others in their place, no matter how much they deserve it. Do you see the difference? Jesus is using some situations that just go flat out against common sense when it comes to our entitlements, our sense of property, our sense of respect, because he's trying to get us to realize that as long as we're stuck on ourselves, that's not love. Now, there may be a situation where we do have to come at people and we do have to stand against people, but the difference is we stand against them for their well-being rather than standing against them out of a self-centeredness and a desire to kind of hold on to what's ours. Okay, let me come at a little bit different angle. It's been a month or so ago. I think DeAndre preached on it. I wasn't here. But I know his text was when Jesus was teaching in his hometown synagogue. And he got up and he read from the prophet Isaiah. And then he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And then Jesus started teaching them about how the year of God's favor extended to the Gentiles too, those outsiders. And the people got furious with Jesus. And they drove him out of the synagogue and out of the town to a cliff. And they were going to push him over the cliff. And what did Jesus do? He walked right through the crowd. Now, if I were taking his teaching literally here, rather than trying to get the message of it, if I was taking it very literally, almost legalistically, I might say something like this. If your enemies take you to a cliff to throw you off, jump. Did Jesus jump? No. He faced his enemies and he walked right through the crowd. Okay, another example. Jesus often found himself in conflict with the Pharisees, right? And when he was healing on the Sabbath. He stared him down. Which is right, to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? And he had the man stand up, and he told the man to stretch out his hand, and his hand was made well right in front of them all. Okay, so Jesus recognized that he needed to heal the man, both for the sake of the man and for the sake of the Pharisees who were against him. Jesus didn't quote-unquote turn the other cheek and allow the Pharisees to have the day. Instead, Jesus opposed the Pharisees, but he wasn't opposing the Pharisees out of a self-centeredness, out of, I'm going to make them pay. I'm going to show them. He opposed them for their own sake. How else could they realize who he was, Savior, if he doesn't begin to challenge them? So don't take this teaching of Jesus as kind of a new legalism. And don't take it in a way that Jesus didn't mean it, in terms of we can never resist anybody, we can never stand up to anybody, that we have to be, what, I don't know, doormats, whatever. Don't take it that way. Rather, hear it for what it's saying about love. That if we're going to love people, if we're going to love those who are against us, then we cannot be about making them pay. We cannot be about holding on to what's ours. We have to be about what's best, not just for us, but for them. Pray for their well-being. Bless them with God's favor. And then finally, well, not finally for the message, don't get too excited, but verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. This is known, you know it, as the golden rule, and I just want to call attention to a couple of things with it. It is radically positive. It is not, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. That's one way that it was taught, that if I don't want someone to do this to me, then I shouldn't do it to them. Well, that's all true, but Jesus goes beyond that. Jesus goes from not doing to doing. That no matter who the other person is, whether they're a neighbor, whether they're quote unquote an enemy, an outsider, someone who is against me, someone who is against my God, that I am to do positively towards them the way that I would like to be done to. It's also not outcome driven. Don't do to them so that they will do to me. Okay, this is not kind of an I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back type thing. So my motive is not to do to them so that they'll do it back to me. My motive is not to do to them so that they're indebted to do right to me. That's not really love. If I am doing to you as I want to be done to, that's a little bit different than I am doing to you so that you will do to me. Because if I work with that second one, if I do to you so that you will do to me, and then I don't get the results that I want, what do? I quit loving. If I love you so that you'll love me, and then for whatever reason you don't love me back, it's like, okay, the contract is broken, and now I don't have to love you anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, do to others as you would have them do to you, regardless of the outcome, regardless of the response. We do as we would like to have done to us. Then Jesus goes on to give some examples here. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. There's a couple ways to think about this a little bit. If you love only those who love you, the language here is what credit is that to you, or what reward will you get for doing that? That even sinners do that. I mean, you go anywhere, and that's kind of the mindset of people. If someone does me right, I'll do them right back. And we love only those who love us. And like, we're supposed to be Jesus' disciples. We have a different ethic than that. So that we don't just love those who love us back. We don't just loan to those who pay us back. We don't just loan to those who can do us a favor later on. And that's probably more what he's thinking here as in terms of his language, that we'll make a loan to those who have resources, that one day we can tap into those resources and get the payback. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not our ethic. That our ethic is to love, period. And the other angle you can look at it a little bit is almost like a rhetorical question. If you love only those who love you, the word in the Greek is grace. How is that grace to you? How are you living graciously if you only love those who love you? How are you really living graciously if you do good only to those who do good to you? Can you really call it grace if the only people that you loan to are people that you can tap into for a favor down the line? Is that really grace? See, we're called to love. And it's real easy to kind of mask selfishness with love. So that we're doing good and we're helping and we're sharing, but it's only with those who return it. And Jesus' question is, if that's how you practice love, where's the grace in that? Where's the graciousness in that? And he calls us away from that, to really be a grace-giving people, to really be a loving people, so that we practice love not based on outcome, not based on payback, not based upon favors that we'll get later on, not loving people that somehow there is a down the road vision that, wow, if I do them right now, I can tap into that one day. Just real practical. So we had a guy this past week put the cement in, and he's got his stuff stored over here. Kind of doing him a favor, letting that stuff stay there. Well, if I was going to be really kind of conniving, I'm letting him keep his stuff there for as long as he wants, because I'd like to have my driveway widened. I'd like to be able to put two cars in the driveway instead of one. And I'd like to have the slope taken a little bit out of the driveway. And so I'm going to be kind to him. I'm going to be loving to him. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to loan him that space out there, because down the line, I can call him, remember how well we did you? Remember how we let you keep your stuff there till your next job came open? I got a favor. See, that's how a lot of people would practice love in this New Testament day. Well, we do it today too. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to love that way. What grace is that to you? If you're always thinking about yourself and what kind of leverage or payback you can get for your loving actions. Love has to really be concerned about the other, not about placing myself in position to collect on something. He goes on. Jesus does. But love your enemies. Do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, with no favors in advance. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, sons of God, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Who's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked? God is. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do you hear the call? The call of disciples is to imitate God rather than to imitate our enemies. And way too often, we followers of Jesus, we don't imitate Jesus. We don't imitate our Father God. We end up imitating our enemies. And we respond to them the way they respond to us. We respond to them the way they insult our God. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not love. You're imitating the wrong people that practice mercy as our Father in heaven practices mercy. That God is good. God is good to the unjust. God is good to the ungracious. God is good to the evil. And so if God is that way, that's who our Father is, we need to have that family trait. We need to practice that. A quick word on mercy. Mercy is meeting somebody at their point of need with your resources. Mercy is not just a second chance. Mercy is not just forgiveness. Yes, it includes that. But mercy is especially meeting somebody at their point of need with the resources that God has blessed us with. That is showing mercy. And so if your enemy is in a point of need, you practice mercy. You meet them there with your resources for their well-being, to see them through. That's how our Father in heaven is. The passage that Michaela read in Romans spoke of that very thing. That while we were yet enemies, God reconciled us through Jesus Christ. God didn't wait for us to repent and to come to God to make things right. God moved first. God loved us even when we weren't seeking. He loved us. He sent his Son to die for us that we could be reconciled to him. God dealt with our sin before we were even thinking about the need for our sin to be dealt with. God practiced mercy upon us before we were even looking for mercy. God met us at our point of need, even when we didn't acknowledge our need. We are to be the same way. That's our Father. That we are to be just as merciful, meeting people at their point of need because of who our Father is. Now, this is tough, but this is the Christian ethic. And if I stopped here, it would be a bad news sermon. Because who can live this way? If I stopped here, this would be horrible. If God stopped here, it would be horrible. Because we would have just been told, exhorted, implored, commanded to do the impossible. How can we love this way? But the good news is that not only does Jesus give us an ethic, but Jesus gives us power to live the ethic. So this way is livable. We can grow and love like this, not because we just try harder, but because of God's mercy. Our Father in heaven is merciful. He meets us at our point of need with his resources. And if our point of need is being able to love somebody in a love that is not self-centered, a love that is not calculating, a love that really is concerned about the well-being of the other, if that's my need to get to the place where I can love somebody like that, we have a God who is merciful and who meets our need with God's self-giving. And so God will give us of his Holy Spirit to change us and to empower us and to enable us to love that person, to enable us to love that enemy, to enable us to love that person who is against us and who is tearing us down. God meets us with his mercy, with his self-giving, to empower us to love that way, to do them good, to do them right. Two final things. The only way we can receive that gift of being able to love that way is to surrender to Jesus. that as we surrender to Jesus, we begin to own our own poverty. We begin to own our inability to love like Jesus calls us to love. The first step is kind of coming to the place where I realize I can't love that way. I am so stuck on myself. I am so calculating. I want such vengeance. I want my way. I want things to be right. I can't love that way. And to own our poverty, to own our broke, and as we own that poverty, then we're at a place where we can surrender that to Jesus. And as we surrender that to Jesus, then we discover that he takes our surrender and he makes us new. And he lifts us up and changes us and transforms us and gives us of his very spirit. So the first thing is to surrender. Owning our poverty and surrendering that, that's really the call of the cross. That if anyone would come after me, and if anyone's going to follow me, they got to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Paul puts it this way, I've been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me, and the life that I live in the body, the life that I live in the flesh, I live unto the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the first thing, this surrender. The second thing, kind of a maybe the backside of that coin, is to grow in our knowledge and experience of God's love for us and for all people. That we really do love because we've experienced the love of God, even while we were hostile to God. That the more we grow in our awareness and our experience of God's love for us, how can we not love? When we begin to recognize the depths of God's love for each of us, then how can we turn around and not be loving? And so if you are struggling to love somebody this morning, if you have an enemy, and I won't ask you for their name, if you have an enemy, if you have someone that is opposed to you, that is antagonizing you, that is tearing you down, maybe they're against your God, maybe they're just against you, maybe whatever it might be, then to begin to realize that you can't, I can't, we can't love until we surrender. That we can't live this ethic just by trying harder. We have to live surrendered. And as we surrender, we discover that Jesus meets us with his mercy and gives us the ability to love. And then the second piece of that is to begin to realize, to grow in the experience, the awareness of how much God loves each of us. As we know that we are loved, that frees us to love. So we take communion every week. And one of the reasons we take communion every week is communion is a very tangible reminder of God's love for us. And I hope and pray that every week when you take communion and you receive the bread representing the body of Christ broken for us and the cup, his blood shed for us, that you realize you are receiving symbols of God's love. And if God so loved us that he gave his son for us, even when we were living hostile towards God, God meets us in his mercy, then that love will transform us to where we cannot help but love. And when we have struggles loving, we know who to turn to. And we surrender and we receive God's mercy, the gift of his spirit, to empower us to love. This morning as we take communion, here's what I want us to do. I would like for you to call up in your mind, not on your phone, but to call up in your mind your enemy. Who's the person that you feel like is against you? Who are the people that you're against? Who are the people that you are having a very difficult time loving and doing good to and praying God's blessings for? as you come to take communion, I'd like for you to bring that person with you in your mind. And that as you receive the cup and the bread, that you would kind of also receive the ability to love. And that you would surrender your inability to love. Surrender all of the emotion and everything that goes with it. That you would surrender that. And then in receiving communion, you would receive the love of God for yourself as well as for that person. And that you would invite God to help you to love even that person. Ian, if you would come and lead us in the last song that you sang. I can't remember, Oh How He Loves. So if you would lead us in that or sing that out. And as Ian plays and sings, I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.